Matthew chapter 6, we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. As you hopefully recall about the structure, this sermon opens with the Beatitudes, describing the character and reward of the Christian, and then the Similitudes, describing what the Christian is like in the world, and then Christ's thesis statement that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And because the law is enduring in its validity, he then gives six illustrations of how the Pharisees had corrupted the law and what it originally meant. So we finished those a few weeks ago. Now we begin chapter 6. We looked at the general principle of the first half of chapter 6 last week about sincerity and not doing good deeds to be seen by other people. And Jesus gives three examples of that. We'll look at the first example today. That's doing charitable deeds, giving money and time to people. The next example he gives is prayer. And then the third example down in verse 16 is fasting. These are all areas of religious activity where hypocrisy comes in very easily, very subtly, and in a way that's very hard to escape. And then in the rest of the sermon, chapter 6, verse 19 on, Jesus talks about wealth and how we live in the world. And then in chapter 7, he talks about discernment, discerning the true way, discerning the true prophet, discerning the true Christian. So we'll get there. But today, again, we're looking at the first example of hypocritical religious behavior with regard to giving. So we'll read the principle and the example. Matthew 6, starting at the first verse. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Let's pray. Almighty God, searcher of hearts, you know the hearts of all the children of mankind. You know who in this room is a hypocrite. You see right through us. We pray, Father, that you would transform our hearts, purify our hearts, keep us from hypocrisy. Give us ears to hear your call, eyes to see your word, hearts to obey it, minds to remember it, and hands to do it. Help us to encounter you, to fellowship with you, in this, your word this morning, as we consider what hypocrisy and giving looks like. Free us from distraction, we pray. Open my mouth. Help me to speak those things which are accurate and edifying, to proclaim righteousness and judgment to come. We pray these things in the name of your beloved Son, the preacher of righteousness. Amen. Please be seated. Well, to my certain knowledge, at least one person in this room is capable of playing a trumpet, and probably others are as well. But I've seen many of you, or most of you, give, and I haven't heard any of you play a trumpet before giving. Sounding the call, okay, everybody, look at me. And so, you know, in one sense, we could say, well, this doesn't sound like any of us here. Few of us can play the trumpet, and those who can don't use a trumpet to summon an audience every time they do a charitable deed. And therefore, we'll just move on to the next section, because this passage doesn't have a lot to do with us. But that would be a mistake. Jesus isn't specifically talking to trumpeters and saying, well, if you can't play this certain brass instrument, you're off the hook. He's talking to all of us. He's talking to anyone who's ever wanted to be admired. And that, of course, is all of us. Now, we all want to be admired and appreciated. We all want our contributions to matter and be recognized. We all really like that attaboy from the boss, from our spouse, from our parents, from the newspaper editorial. Whatever it might be, we enjoy hearing it. Jesus is saying, when you give time, when you give money, when you give stuff, don't do it for the reward of human praise. That, he says, is the definition of hypocrisy. Doing something so that everyone will be impressed with you. Doing something because you have to have that attaboy means you're a hypocrite. And so, even if you can't play the trumpet, even if you would never dream of making your charitable bequests in public, where in front of the TV cameras, Jesus says, beware, this temptation will come to you, has come to you, is coming to you. You are in danger of hypocrisy. So what's the antidote, Jesus? Well, Jesus says, give strictly to please your Father. Heart religion is not about the earthly reward. Heart religion is done because you see how generous God is. You see how generous your Father is, and you want to be like that. And you know that it pleases Him when you're like Him. And so you give generously because He gives generously. And because He wants to see you imitating Him. Well, this passage breaks down most naturally into two different subjects: hypocritical charity and Christian charity. What is hypocritical charity? Well, Jesus describes it in detail. When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in two places, the synagogues and the streets, both public places. Obviously, the streets are still a public place. And the synagogue was the Jewish equivalent of a church, a place where people came together to worship God. Only a far higher proportion of Jews attended synagogue in the days of Jesus than Americans attend church in our day. All, virtually everybody was in the synagogue on a Saturday morning in first century Palestine. And so, you know, what proportion of Americans watch the Super Bowl? Very, not much more than half. Certainly not more than two-thirds. And yet, far more than two-thirds of Palestinian Jews would have been in the synagogue on a Saturday morning. So if you think of doing something in front of the TV cameras when 200 million Americans are watching, that's less public in a sense than doing something in the synagogue was in Jesus' day. So that's what a hypocrite does. He gives for the applause. That's what hypocritical charity means. Take something that you have and give it away so that everyone around can see you and be so impressed. Well, what is hypocrisy? The word is thrown around a lot. Oh, so-and-so is a hypocrite, or the church is full of hypocrites. Well, what does it mean? Probably most of you know that the word originally referred in Greek to an actor. Hypocrites, or a hypocrite in Greece, was someone who stood on the stage and held a mask in front of his face. That's how Greek actors did their acting. They had a mask that indicated what kind of character they were playing. So a hypocrite, metaphorically speaking, became known as someone who seeks reputation without the reality. Someone who's wearing a mask. Someone who's pretending. Someone who has a split between the sign and the thing signified, you could say. Someone who signals that he's a virtuous person. Who sends the message that he's really a good person, when actually he's not a good person at all, when his message that he's a good person is a lie. R.C. Sproul says hypocrisy is doing something you say you don't do. Thomas Aquinas says, hypocrisy is when a sinner simulates the person of a righteous man. So there's this idea of simulation. There's this idea of lying, where you say, I'm a good person, when in actual fact, you're not a good person. You're a bad person. And that's why Jesus uses this word hypocrite to describe a charitable giver who's in it for human applause. This person is saying, I'm a generous person. But he's not a generous person. He's using that charitable gift to buy something. He's using it to buy human adulation. He's not giving away money. He's purchasing something that he really wants, which is admiration. And so he's a hypocrite. He wants you to think that he's giving away his money, but actually he's just engaging in trading. He's buying something. So hypocrisy is seeking the reputation of being good without actually being good. Seeking the reputation of being a Christian without actually being a Christian. Seeking the reputation of being generous when you're not generous. But hypocrisy is also, it goes deeper than that. There's such a thing as a sincere hypocrite. What do I mean? Well, a sincere hypocrite, well, turn the page, or you may not even have to turn the page. Jesus has these incredible words in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These people are hypocrites. They think they're Christians and they're not. They're busily engaged in doing Christian things. They're going way beyond just praying or reading the Bible or even reading the Bible to their families and praying with their families. They've even gone beyond standing in a pulpit and preaching to crowds. They're out there doing exorcisms. They're performing miracles, doing all kinds of amazing religious stuff, done many wonders in your name. And they do it all saying, Jesus, Jesus is how I cast out demons. Jesus is how I do every mighty religious spiritual work that I do. And what will Jesus say? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people are hypocrites. And Jesus' point is that you can preach, you can perform exorcisms, you can do these things that would seem to require huge amounts of raw spiritual power without being a believer at all. One Puritan described it as sincere actions flowing from an unrenewed nature. If your heart has never been converted, if down at the deepest level of your being, God hasn't changed your fundamental orientation from being towards sin, God hasn't taken that orientation towards sin and flipped it so it's an orientation toward God, then whatever good thing you do is just hypocrisy. Because you're doing something that a Christian ought to do. You're in church worshiping. You're singing songs to God. You're leading your families in prayer and Bible study. Those things are all good things. But they're things that say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. And if you're not doing them because you love Jesus, if your nature isn't renewed, if you aren't truly a real believer, then those are hypocritical actions. They're sincere. You don't know that you're a hypocrite. You may have never crossed your mind that you're not regenerate. But it is in fact possible to be unsaved and yet doing all these things that, generally speaking, only Christians do. And one thing is charitable deeds. So, what do we do? You know, if hypocrisy can be sincere actions flowing from an unrenewed nature, if you can be a hypocrite just for putting a check for 10% of your monthly income in the offering plate and thinking to yourself, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. When you're not a Christian, what's the solution? How can you be sure you're not a hypocrite? Well, Jesus tells us in the rest of the passage, you have to do everything for your Father. You have to be seeking God's glory. I put a verse in the bulletin, Psalm 119, 128, that every author I read on hypocrisy cited this verse and said, these are the words of someone who is not a hypocrite. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. A hypocrite doesn't hate every false way. He might hate most false ways. He can hate 99.9% of false ways. But there is one particular false way somewhere that he doesn't hate. And some sin that he's okay with. But all hypocrisy is deadly. No matter how small the sin that you're okay with is, that's the mark of hypocrisy. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, as one hole in a ship will sink it, and as one stab at the heart will kill a man, and as one glass of poison will poison a man, and as one act of treason will make a man a traitor, so one sin, lived in and allowed, will damn a man forever. Hypocrisy is not a danger out there. Ooh, the hypocrites are going to get me. No, hypocrisy is a danger in here. Hypocrisy is a danger that you might believe yourself to be sincere. You might not be trying to fool anyone because you're fooling yourself. And the antidote, again, that's why we read Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Try my heart, test my ways, examine me, see if there is any wicked way in me, cleanse me from my sin, and set me free, David says. Those are the words of someone who hates hypocrisy, who's trying to flee from it, who's saying, God, I don't know my own heart. You'll have to search my heart. Please, Lord, search it and root out everything in there that's hypocritical. So ultimately, this danger of hypocrisy points us back to the same truth that we've seen before. The key is not to look inside and say, wait, am I a hypocrite? Am I totally sincere? Do I really trust Jesus? Don't examine your trust to see how trustful it is. Look again to Jesus to see how trustworthy He is. Now you see, hypocrisy is dangerous, yes, but it's not what many people believe that it is. Hypocrisy is not failing to live up to your own standard. You hear a lot, especially perhaps from people who were raised in Christian homes and have since apostatized, gone away, stopped believing in God, perhaps embraced a homosexual lifestyle. These people will say, my parents were hypocrites, my church was full of hypocrites, because they said you should love your neighbors and be kind to your enemies, and they weren't kind to me. They're hypocrites. But a hypocrite is not someone who fails to live up to his own standard. A hypocrite is someone who fails to live up to his own standard and then justifies it. He says, well, that's right, I yelled at my kids. And I would have said it's wrong to yell at your kids, but you should have seen what these kids were doing. Anybody would have yelled at these kids. They completely deserved everything they got. Or, you know, something along those lines. If you're defending your sin, that's hypocrisy. If you're saying, I hate almost every false way, but the false way of yelling at my children, the false way of surfing porn sites, the false way of stealing pencils from the office, the false way of refusing to forgive my spouse when he asks, any and all of these things, if you hate every false way but that, that's hypocrisy. defending your sin, that's hypocrisy. Or doing good things in order to impress people, that's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not failing to live up to your own standard. Hypocrisy is failing to live up to your own standard and then justifying it. And hypocrisy is also seeking worldly glory. Justifying your sin means you're trying to get people to agree with you that your sin was okay. Well, yes, you shouldn't yell at your kids, but these kids are an exception. You don't have to judge me because I yelled at my kids, because, well, I'll give you 15 reasons. But that's just back to the seeking worldly glory theme that Jesus talks about through the entire first half of this chapter. And seeking worldly glory is the sin of hypocrisy. And the point is that seeking worldly glory is hypocritical whether you deserve that glory or not. We all understand that the kid who cheated on the test in order to get a 4.0 doesn't deserve the glory of having a 4.0. He cheated. He doesn't actually have a 4.0. He didn't earn that grade. But Jesus says it's not just scheming to get worldly glory. It's not just acquiring it by false means. Even if you deserve the worldly glory, if you're doing your good deeds for the sake of the worldly glory, that's hypocrisy. You know, your singing and dancing skills may entertain millions on television. You may have invented some invention that's brought clean water and safer lives to 40 million people in Africa. That's a great thing. That deserves worldly glory. But if you did it for the worldly glory, then you did it as a hypocrite. And so, where do we do this? Well, most of us don't sing and dance on television. Most of us don't invent incredible inventions that bring life and health to millions around the world. Most of us don't sound trumpets before us in the synagogues and in the streets. But we all give at home. Maybe you give to your spouse and you say, I'll watch your chick flick tonight. And the next night, I'll watch another one. And I'll watch another one. And after four nights, you say you would like to do something you like to do, and your spouse says, no, we won't. And you blow up. Why do you blow up? Because you weren't watching those chick flicks out of love for your spouse. You were doing it to get a little respect as a tit-for-tat thing. I'll do what you want. I'll give to you of my time, of my viewing time. But in return, I expect that you will do X, Y, Z, that you will admire me. And if you don't get that admiration, you blow up. We do this in so many different ways in our homes, where you give and give and give to your spouse, and then the spouse doesn't appreciate it or doesn't appreciate it on your terms. And so you get upset. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. That's giving for the sake of human admiration. It's doing kind things for your spouse so that your spouse will be impressed with you and will give you back some admiration and respect. Jesus says, get out of that market. You're not in it. You're not doing these good things so that you can get the admiration and respect. You don't work on the honey-do list with your entire Saturday so that your wife will say, wow, you're a wonderful guy. Thank you so much. Now, wives, is it wrong to say that? Of course not. It's not wrong to give worldly glory. It's not wrong for the church to put on the piano, donated by Ethel Watson in loving memory of George Watson. It's not wrong for the hospital to build a Bob Hinckley Memorial Cancer Ward or whatever. These things are okay, but if Ethel Watson gave the piano for the sake of the glory of having her name on a plaque on the piano, that's hypocrisy. Bob Hinckley gives to the hospital for the sake of having the ward named after him, that's hypocrisy. Suddenly, these people aren't giving out of generosity. They're giving out of a desire for worldly glory. And the same is true in the home. Or when someone, you do something nice, you make healthy meals, 21 meals a week for 40 years, then you never hear a word of thanks. And on the January 1st of year 41, you blow up. And you say, I'm filing for divorce. And your husband says, why? And you say, because I made 40 years of meals and you never said thank you. That's what Jesus is talking about. You weren't making the meals to glorify your Father in heaven. You were doing it maybe because you like food, but obviously if you're blowing up, it's because you expected to get something back from that. You expected that your spouse would thank you. You expected that your spouse would make some concession, go with you to the ball game, watch something that you wanted to watch after you watched eight things that she wanted to watch. Jesus doesn't leave room for that. He calls it hypocrisy. He says that doing something for the sake of worldly glory, doing something to be admired by the people around you, is the action of a hypocrite. Now, does he say it's easy to avoid hypocrisy? No. But he does tell us very clearly what hypocrisy is. It's not failing to live up to your own standard. It's sinning and then justifying your sin so that you can get people to admire you. Now, how does hypocrisy work? How does hypocritical giving in particular work? Well, it's ostentatiously self-advertising. This is the thing about a trumpet. Many commentators from late antiquity to the medieval period took Jesus' words here and said, wow, well, the Pharisees must have had an interesting idea of announcing when they were going to give poor relief. They would walk down the street, and when they found a suitable place, they hired a guy to play a trumpet and summon all the poor people to come and get alms. But it's a nice thought, but there's absolutely no historical document that says anything about that. That's just an idea based on this passage. And more likely is not that the Pharisees were literally playing trumpets, but just that they were trying to give in the most visible location. Find a beggar in the most brightly lit corner of Times Square, pull out a $100 bill, and kind of hold it up in such a way that everyone around can see you as you hand over the largest bill you have to this beggar. That's ostentatious self-advertising. It's trying to get people to know, to be sure everyone knows that how much you're giving. When you come in at lunch, wow, I've been working on that honey-do list all morning. I got the garage clean, tuned up the snowblower. Jesus says, no. Ostentatious giving for the sake of impressing everybody. You know, again, some things have to be done in public. If your job is changing out billboards, you can't take the billboard down and go hide it in your shop somewhere on the corner of town. You have to change the billboard right out there where everybody can see it. But if you're doing it to impress, if your motive is human adulation, it doesn't matter what the action is. In fact, verse 1 specifically tells us that it's going to be a good action. But if you're doing it so everyone can see and everyone can admire, or if you're doing it so anyone can see and anyone can admire except your Heavenly Father, you're a hypocrite. And that anyone, that includes you. If you're doing something good so you can be impressed with yourself and so you can pat yourself on the back, even if you did it in secret, you're still a hypocrite. That's why Jesus says, Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't even do it to feel good about yourself. That's human adulation as a motive. Well, what's the reward? The end of verse 2. Assuredly, I say to you, hypocrites have their reward. What do you get for being a hypocrite? What's the reward of hypocrisy? Well, it's what the Bible calls vainglory. It's taking two English words and jamming them together. The word vain means temporary, short-lived. And glory means adulation, praise, honor, all those things. Vainglory means everyone will be impressed with you for a short time. Andy Warhol's, everyone will have their 15, or in the future, what did he say? In the future, everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. Well, that was back in the 60s when he said that, I believe. And so that's been updated these days to 15 seconds of fame. Well, that's even there, we see vainglory at work. In the 1960s, Andy Warhol thought people would be famous for as long as 15 minutes. Now we've slashed that by 1/60th. Well, in the future, everyone will be famous for 15 seconds. What kind of a reward is that? That's the reward the hypocrites have. They get their 15 seconds of fame. It doesn't last. Vainglory will not keep you going. If your name is in the newspaper tomorrow, it probably won't be in there on Tuesday. And if you are someone who has achieved fame as a world leader, as a president, your name might be in the newspaper every day for 8 years, and then poof. What is vainglory worth? What is human adulation worth? If some famous person, some movie star idol, your favorite actor that you've had a crush on your whole life showed up at your front door tomorrow and said, I'm out of work, no one will take me. Will you take me in and let me live with you until I can get back on my feet? Would you take that person in? And if so, for how long? How long would you feed and clothe and house a movie star for the sake of the fame that he has acquired for his acting skills? I don't think most of us would say, oh, I'd be prepared to do it for 10 years. Oh, yeah. I would take Tom Cruise for 25 years. What is vainglory worth? If you have as much vainglory as can be imagined, would that motivate anyone to take you in and take care of you? To change your dirty diapers when you get old and have dementia? Really? Jesus says, that's all the reward you get. If you want human adulation, go for it. Find out how much it's worth. How well it lasts. How much it pays. Because, to tell you the truth, it vanishes awful quick, and especially if you make any demands based on your vainglory, and it really goes away fast. And Christian charity is a whole different ballgame. Verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, in other words, don't be like a hypocrite. You do a charitable deed in a totally different way than the hypocrite does. You give in a way that's fundamentally different, with a motive that's fundamentally different from the hypocritical charity described in verse 2. The hypocrite uses charity to buy himself admiration. Not the Christian. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Now, what is Christian charity? When you, as a Christian, do a charitable deed, what are you doing? Well, let's all think about perhaps our most recent charitable deed. Putting money in the offering plate as it went by about 37 minutes ago. Why did you do that? What were you doing? What did you think you were doing? What was your motive? Was it so the person in the pew next to you would see how much you were putting in? I trust not. I think most of us feel in our heart of hearts that that's not only hypocritical, but tacky. But what were you doing? Well, what I was doing was giving money to help the progress of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has founded exactly one institution on earth. He didn't found non-government organizations. He didn't found non-profits. He didn't start Compassion International, believe it or not. The only institution Jesus founded is the church. And that church is charged with being agents of the kingdom here on earth. We are the ones who are tasked with living a life that's in conformity with the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about this more in a few weeks when we get to Your Kingdom Come, down in verse 10. Since Jesus started the church, He funds it, but He funds it through the people who are part of it. Jesus funds His institution through us. And that's why we give, because we want to see God's work done in the world through God's institution that God started to bring more people in as worshipers. What are we here for as a church? We're here to do two things: to worship God and to witness to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And we witness for the sake of bringing in more worshipers. When witness is over, worship will continue. There's no evangelism in heaven, but there is worship. And so we worship and we witness. We worship God, that's what we're doing right now, and we witness to God's mighty acts. We say, I've seen something. That's what a witness is. A witness is someone who's seen something. And what have we all seen? We've seen the power of God transform people. Alexa said to me just yesterday, your grandfather is just the sweetest man. But he wasn't. Grandpa was one of the most violent, hot-tempered men you could ever hope to meet at the age of 18. Now at 71, shaped by the Spirit of Christ over the last 53 years, he's unbelievably kind and gracious. When I stayed with him for a summer 11 years ago, being a typical 15-year-old boy, I came out one morning to the breakfast table, and there was Grandpa with a big pile of strawberry tops in front of him. And I said, Grandpa, you ate all the strawberries. What'd you do that for? And I just tore into him, and Grandma, apparently, I heard later, was standing in the pantry thinking, uh-oh, this boy is going to get it. He's just asking for it. And she almost fell off her chair, apparently, when Grandpa just said, I'm sorry, I'll save some for you tomorrow. She couldn't believe it. The man she had lived with for 40 years had been changed by the Spirit of Christ into someone who was kind and compassionate and not angry and violent. And that's what we hope to see as a church. That's why we do this. A, to worship God, but B, because worshiping God changes us. It transforms us into the image of His Son. It teaches us to walk in those good works that He set up way beforehand that we would walk in them. We're here because God is great, and the side effect of that is that we become holy. The more we worship Him and the more we contemplate Him and His actions, and that's why we do charitable deeds. That's why we put money in that offering plate, because we believe in the church as the institution Jesus founded to bring about Jesus' goals on earth. The institution Jesus founded to sanctify us until we all reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. as Ephesians 4 says. Well, that's why we give to the church. Christian charity is compassionate generosity to help the undeserving. We give here in church, and hopefully this is not the only place we give. We give in the home. Yes, I'll watch your chick flick. Yes, I'll do those honey-do things when I really had a rough week at the office and was hoping to spend my Saturday morning in the hammock with a glass of lemonade. We give charitably. Ultimately, Jesus says, because your Father loves to see you give charitably. The Father is a generous, giving God. And so, verse 3 in the New King James says, when you do a charitable deed. In the ESV it says, when you give to the needy. The Greek is more literally, whenever you show compassion. That's what Christian charity is. Showing compassion, not so everyone will admire you, but because your Father is compassionate and because He loves to see you be compassionate. Now, it's necessary that we give. When you give, Jesus says in verse 2 and again in verse 3, when you do a charitable deed. It's not an if, it's not a maybe, it's a, in case you ever get around to it, here is what you might want to think about doing. It's a when. This is necessary for the Christian to give. Now, how much do we have to give? This is the old question. The New Testament never specifies how much Christians have to give. Give, it says. In the Old Testament, there was an interesting tithe scheme. The Israelites had to give 10% to the support of their local priest and Levite. Another 10% was given to religious festivals in Jerusalem every year. God says, save 10% of everything you take in over the year, and when the festival comes around, go up to Jerusalem for a few days and spend 10% of your income on those 3 days in Jerusalem. Have a blast. Now, is that 10% tithe applicable to Christians today? Is Jesus saying, save 10% of your income and spend it on family vacations every year? Well, those pilgrimages to Jerusalem orbited around worshiping God. And if your family vacation also orbits around worshiping God, then perhaps there's a case for you to say, we spend 10% of our family's income every year on this one trip because it's all about worshiping God together as a family. But I think it's pretty clear that that's optional. There are no mandatory religious festivals for us. If you want to spend 10% of your annual income on a visit to the Holy Land with your family, that would be great. But that's not mandated by the Word of God. Well, finally, there was one more tithe in ancient Israel. And this was a triennial tithe. Every third year, you gave 10% to the poor, the needy, the helpless, and the stranger. And so that means every year you gave 3 1/3% to the poor, the needy, the helpless, and the stranger. Now, I honestly do not know whether these Old Testament guidelines are mandatory for us or just good ideas. The New Testament simply doesn't say. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, give like they gave in the Old Testament. Or, on the first day of the week, all of you should set aside likewise. And he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy about giving. So that word likewise means give like they gave in the Old Testament. But in what respect, Paul? Well, he doesn't say whether it's in respect of the generosity or in respect of the amount or in respect of the method. He just says give like they did. But in any case, I do think it's a good guideline to say we should endeavor to give 10% of our income to the church and 3 1/3% to the poor and helpless. Now, there are worldly benefits to this as well. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. Most developed nations of the world right now, will borrow money from you. You can let Japan borrow your money, or you can let Germany borrow your money, or you can let the United States borrow your money. How do you do that? Well, you buy what they call a sovereign bond. Bank of Japan issues a bond, and you buy it, and the Bank of Japan basically takes that money as a loan and promises to repay you in a certain number of years. But here's God himself giving a bond issue. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. You want to buy a heavenly bond? You want to buy a bond issued by the Bank of Heaven? Proverbs says you can. Give money to a poor person. Give money to someone who's in need, and God regards that as a bond where he will pay you back more than you gave in a certain period of time. Now, he doesn't issue 5, 10, 15, and 25-year bonds, but he does promise to repay. And the empirical evidence says that he does. I just recently read a book by the president of the American Enterprise Institute, or is it the Heritage Foundation, one of the conservative think tanks in D.C., and the author had this to say. In 2000, controlling for education, age, race, and all the other outside explanations for giving and income increases, a dollar donated to charity was associated with $4.35 in extra income. Of this extra income, $3.75 was due to the dollar given to charity. So as best as we can tell, running the numbers on how much people give and what their income is, every dollar you give to charity, God pays back with $3.75. Right now, in this life. Brooks says, all told, this is evidence that charity has an excellent return on investment, far better than the return from the vast majority of stocks and bonds. Do you know any other investment that will pay you back $3.75 for every dollar you put into it? 375% return? But this statistical wizard, who clearly knows everything there is to know about how to work with numbers, says that as far as he can tell, just looking at the data, Americans who gave a dollar to charity, God gave them $3.75 back. How does it work? He doesn't claim to know. He's just saying, this is what the numbers say. So 10% to the church, 3 1/3% to the poor, is that achievable? Absolutely. If your income is $45,000 a year, 3 1/3% to the poor is $124 a month. Or you can give by slipping a check to your coach and saying, I want this to be a scholarship for someone who wants to play this sport but couldn't afford to. Give this to that family so they can buy equipment. Now, there are many different ways to give to the poor. But Jesus assumes that we will. When you do a charitable deed, when you give to the church, to the poor, to your family, you can give in kind. You know, if you shoot animals, if you're a hunter, you could consider giving 3.3% of whatever comes off that animal to the local food bank. There are many, many different ways to be generous. And Jesus just says, be generous. He doesn't give a percentage. He doesn't say, as long as you've given 13.3%, you've been generous enough, all the rest is yours. That's not the point. The point is that the Father sees in secret. And he loves to see in secret. He loves to see you be charitable in secret. So the method of Christian charity is discreetly self-effacing. You try to pull out your wallet and extract that $100 bill for the beggar in the most subtle way possible, so that, you know, only experienced sleight of hand artists would even notice you doing it. Don't try to let everyone know how generous you are. Whether it's working on the honey-do list or giving in church or anything else. Jesus says, hide what you're doing. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't even let yourself think, wow, I must be a pretty good person if I'm doing this. If I give 10% to the church and 3.3% to the poor, oh yeah. Jesus says, no. Stop doing things for other people or for yourself to be impressed. That's not the point. The motive of Christian charity is the Father's pleasure. You're doing it because the Father loves it. Give because it pleases God, and you know giving pleases Him because He loves to give. Think about how He gave. Did God give His biggest gift ostentatiously? Jesus was born from a small town girl whom nobody knew in the stable of an inn in a town where everyone was going nuts trying to get ready for the census. The only people who noticed were three astrologers, or maybe three, a certain number of astrologers from way out east. God gave in secret. Does your charitable work require more exposure than His? And then know that if you give in secret, if you obey Jesus' command, your Father will Himself reward you openly. We've just seen that even in this life, as best as we can tell, God returns 375% of everything you give charitably. Do you really think His eternal rewards are going to be chintzy or smaller than that? The God who has given us everything we have, life, health, the ability to breathe, the ability to swallow, the ability to move. We can't take these things for granted. Some people don't have them. But God has given us all this in creation. He's given us His providence, taking care of us. He's given us redemption. He's given us eternal life through His Son. God is a generous God. And when He promises to reward you openly, when He really gets down to the business of handing out rewards for those who are generous, He's going to be unimaginably generous. Human adulation feels really good. But the whole point here on hypocrisy is that Jesus has promised an even better reward than human adulation. The Father has already given us salvation, eternal life, every good and perfect gift. And He promises more, and still more beyond all that we can ask or even think. Do you want that reward? Do you want God Himself? His approval, His favor, His delight. And don't be a hypocrite. Get out of the market for other people to say, wow, there goes so-and-so. Stop seeking the reward of human admiration. And start seeking the reward of divine approval. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we pray that You would deliver us from hypocrisy. We thank You for Your Son, who was not hypocritical in any way, shape, or form, who always does exactly what He said He would do, who hates every false way, who is indeed perfectly innocent of secret faults. We pray that we might be like Him. Transform us into His image. Teach us to give generously as He is generous, as You are generous. We ask it in His blessed and beloved name. Amen.